Well, good morning once more. Please turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Acts chapter 10. We really in chapter 10? We are moving along through this giant book, aren't we? Acts chapter 10. By the way, for those of you who were here last week, the water tastes much better. This week I vetted it before I walked up here. It is, in fact, good-tasting, regular water. So, it should not distract us like we were distracted last time. I do apologize for that. Today, we reach, in the book of Acts, a monumental turning point. This is a huge, huge turning point of the book. It's a very long chapter, and so we'll have to cover it in two sections, which is regrettable because it really is one section. But we'll be content to look at verses 1 through 33 today and finish up the account next week. So let's read together Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 33. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before the Lord. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" The word of the Lord. Give me one moment here to... Here we go. The main point here is that the risen Lord has abolished the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles according to the promises. Right here, we are on the cusp of everything we have waited for since, among other texts, Isaiah chapter 56. So Peter is lodging there in Joppa with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and his house is by the sea because tanning hides stunk. And so you couldn't be in the middle of the city or all your neighbors would hate you. He's by the sea. We read that over in Caesarea, there is this high-ranking Roman military leader named Cornelius. He was a centurion, which technically means he was over 100 people, but actually there was almost always only 80 men under a centurion, which makes no sense to me, but that's just what the experts tell me. Thus, we learn that Cornelius is a Gentile. We learn that he's a Gentile through and through, along with almost everyone else in Caesarea, which, if you remember, was the Roman capital of Judea, where the prefects lived. But he, like the Ethiopian eunuch, was not a mere Gentile. His devoutness is described, I would say, with pretty impressive language. I mean, listen to that language. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God, verse 2. Cornelius was in the category of a God-fearer. A God-fearer, not a proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, got circumcised, observed the food laws. A God-fearer was someone in close proximity to the God of Israel who observed some of the religious practices, but was not circumcised and did not observe the food laws. Obviously, if he observed the food laws, this story really is incoherent. So he is someone who is a God-fearing Gentile who is well thought of, extremely well thought of. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of prayer, along with his family, a man of generosity. He's giving alms, he's giving money to help the poor. He walks in the fear of the Lord. And during the time that corresponded to the Jewish afternoon prayer of the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Cornelius experiences this startling vision. He experiences this startling vision. An angel of God appears to him and calls his name. And like so many people in the New Testament, well, and in the Old, when angels show up, people freak out. And this is exactly what happens. He's terrified. He stares at this angel of God in bewilderment, and even in his bewilderment, however, and even in the lack of this angel even identifying themselves, he responds with, "What is it, Lord?" Which is not what sometimes it might sound like in the English, like, "What do you want?" That's not it. "What is it, Lord?" is a posture of, is a recipient posture of, "What do you have for me? What do you have for me?" And the angel of God at this point himself comments on the devout life of Cornelius with very specific language. "Your prayers and your alms," verse 4, "have ascended as a memorial before God." And let me just pause and say, this is not part of the text, but don't you want to live a life such that potentially an angel of the Lord could appear to you and say that to you? The way that you have lived your life, your charity, the way you have looked after the poor, the way it's been seen, it has ascended to heaven. Just because that may not be likely to happen to you doesn't mean that you can't live that way. What a confirmation of this man's faith, incomplete as it is. The language here of memorial is explicitly connected to sacrifice, and more particularly the invocation that would have occurred at that sacrifice in the Old Testament, that the Lord would honor and remember the one who was bringing the sacrifice. And so the parallel here is that Cornelius' sacrificial life and his sacrificial giving has risen, ascended before the Lord, and the Lord has found it pleasing. He's willing to bless as a result. And he's willing to bless him in a very specific way by giving him further revelation, further light that despite fearing God, he didn't have. But it's coming. But it's coming. So without any further explanation, the angel tells Cornelius to send some folks to Joppa to bring Peter from Simon the Tanner's house, bring him back here, and then the vision ends. So immediately Cornelius calls two of his servants. He calls a similarly devout soldier and explains to them what the angel had revealed and sends them on their way to Joppa. And as they're on their journey, we learn that parallel to Cornelius' vision in the story, that Peter himself has a vision. He has a vision of his own. It's quite different, but it's a vision nevertheless. He's on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner's house. It would have been very accessible by a set of stairs on the side of the house according to the kind of standard Jewish setup. And he begins to spend a time in prayer, but it would end up being a time spent in prayer that would result in a seismic shift in Peter. A seismic shift, so much so that one commentator calls this, and he's being tongue-in-cheek, he calls this story, the first part of the story at least, the conversion of Peter. He doesn't mean his conversion to Christ, but his conversion to a brand new way of thinking that had not yet been revealed, despite what had already happened. So about noon, he's praying, his stomach starts to growl. He wants something to eat, a very important circumstantial detail, given the nature of the vision. He wants something to eat. And so the folks downstairs are preparing the food on his behalf, when he falls into a trance. That is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. Okay? Only time this word is used. But it essentially means it's essentially understood the way we understand it. Someone who is kind of not all there, someone who is not fully conscious, not a regular state of mind. And in the trance, he sees something that is very, very bizarre. Coming down out of heaven, down to the earth, is this very large sheet. It's obviously a square or a rectangle. It's being let down by its four corners. Now, I don't know why I didn't ever get this. I don't know how many times I've read this passage. I guess I always thought the sheet was being let down kind of like in a vertical orientation. But that is definitely not the case, and it doesn't even make sense. That's what I thought. I don't know why. So when I was a kid, my parents would take the four, my mom would get on this side of the sheet and hold the corners, and my dad would get on the other side of the sheet and hold the corners, and I would get in the middle, and they would swing us back and forth in the sheet. And with the exception of the time I got slammed into a chest, it was incredible fun. But essentially what happened is the sheet served as a kind of basket, right? Holding us in there, and that's what's happening in the vision here. Okay, so not that you would have ever thought the silly idea that I had that it kind of descended like this, but it descends from the four corners as a basket with things inside of it. And so when it gets down far enough in the language of the vision for Peter to see in, he sees all kinds of animals in verse 12. He sees animals, he sees reptiles, he sees birds of the air. And along with the vision, he hears a voice. Hears a voice that says very succinctly, rise, kill, and eat. But we learn, and frankly, we probably could have already guessed, that such a command would have been deeply problematic for Peter. deeply, deeply problematic. Because he had a very firm understanding of the Jewish dietary laws. This is very clearly spelled out. Leviticus, spelled again in Deuteronomy. And we might imagine that for Peter, he thought he was being tested for his faithfulness. In his mind, he is about to take an obedient stand, and he gives very emphatic pushback. The Greek construction is as emphatic as a negation as you can find, and you remember it probably from some of the letters of Paul. He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The Old Testament makes distinctions between what is holy and common and clean and unclean or profane. And what's important for the story here is that what Peter is saying is that he has never eaten anything that it was impermissible for Jews to eat, but that Gentiles ate. Because Jews did eat food that Gentiles ate, like vegetables. Many of vegetables was crossover. Gentiles ate certain vegetables. Israelites could eat, Jews could eat certain vegetables. So it's not as though they had 100% distinct diets. Well, what he's talking about here is, I've never eaten food that was unclean, particularly the unclean food eaten by the Gentiles. Unclean food eaten by an unclean people. That's the idea. And we just have to pause, I think, to appreciate Peter's hesitation here. We really do. These food laws were as ingrained in Jewish thought and practice as anything else was in terms of living righteously before God. Okay? What is being asked of him here would be like Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, or Hosea being asked to marry a harlot, or Isaiah being asked to walk around naked. I mean, what he is being asked to do is explicitly outside the boundaries of normal and acceptable and lawful. So we can understand, I think, why he gives such strong pushback to this. He's asking to do something that is an explicit violation of what he knows to have been present in the Mosaic Code. So after giving his pushback, the voice gives some pushback of its own. It says, a voice came to him a second time and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now it's very important that we realize what the voice does not say. The voice does not say, "What God has called clean, do not call common." That is not what it says. Peter already had a firm awareness of the foods that God had called clean and common and unclean. This is not This is not an exhortation to go back because Peter misunderstood the Old Testament. This is not saying you made a hermeneutical error. You read it wrong. That's not what it's saying. But something has happened. Something has already happened, which is why it's in the past tense. God has made clean. Made clean that which was, according to Peter and regular Jewish thought, unclean. God has done something that made what was once unclean now clean. That's what he's saying. A foundational change has happened. There's been a work of God that has changed the game with regards to what foods are clean and unclean. And this is repeated three times. And then the sheet ascends or is taken back up. That's the same language, by the way, of Jesus ascending in the ascension, beginning of Acts. The sheet ascends back into heaven, which is an implicit indicator that everything in the sheet was clean, because in a sheet filled with unclean things would not go back into heaven. And so Peter's vision ends. And Peter simply does not know how to make heads or tails of it. He doesn't know how to make heads or tails of it. Its significance is not fully revealed to him in the trance. Like, he doesn't walk away from this with clarity. And so he's scratching his head, trying to figure out what to make of it. And as he does so, as he's in the midst of doing it, Cornelius's folks arrive. They show up. They arrive. They had asked the whereabouts. That's how you would do it, right? You would ask the whereabouts, hey, that he got general instructions, but where is Simon the Tanner? He lives over here. Okay, here we are. They're standing at the gate. They're calling out, hey, is there a guy called Simon Peter who's lodging here and staying with you? That's what they say. And then the Spirit of God himself interrupts Peter's contemplation of the vision, and he reveals verbally to him what we read in verse 19. Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now, the word translated here, hesitation, it kind of makes it sound like what it's saying is just go quickly, like pack your stuff and leave and get on with it. But most of you likely have a superscript number one or some number that takes you down to the bottom of your page. And the way the word is can also be translated and is often translated is distinction. Accompany them, not with no without hesitation, but making no distinction. And contextually, this is the far better fit. It's not a question about pack your stuff and head out quickly. He's saying, you're going to go down there, and I need you to go without making distinctions. He's just been given a vision in which he was told that the distinctions that he had been making about food were now inappropriate because God had done something. And so in the same manner, he is not to discriminate between his understanding of the holy and clean and common profane, so the Spirit tells him to go without distinction. And this is actually confirmed, that this understanding, this without distinction, is confirmed by the fact that at this point in the story, you have to remember, Peter has no idea that it's Gentiles down there. He has no idea. You see what it says? The Spirit does not tell them that. He just says, three men are looking for you. Okay, great. Three men. He doesn't realize what he's about to walk into. He doesn't realize that he's walking into a group of folks who, prior to that vision, he definitely would have made some distinctions. So he finally goes down there. And certainly after seeing the Roman soldier, maybe he could have discerned it from the other ones, but certainly after seeing the Roman soldier that was traveling with them, he realizes that this is a group of Gentiles. And he says that, hey, I'm the guy you're looking for. And he asks them why exactly they've come. And as we will see, it appears that this is the moment, there at the gate, that everything begins to click for Peter. It starts to click. So they kind of give this quick recap of what had happened and the character of Cornelius. They describe him as well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation. And they said, you know, Cornelius, he sent us to retrieve you, bring him back to his house to see what you have to say. And again, recall at this point still, Cornelius is probably thrilled about the visit, but he doesn't know what to expect either. He has no idea. We know because we've read the passage and we understand the story and all the rest of it. Peter didn't know that he was about to go see a bunch of Gentiles. Cornelius has no idea what Peter's going to come tell him. It's all very intriguing. So given the distance of the journey and the time of day, they couldn't go without hesitation. Also a reason that's problematic. It wasn't feasible for them to just pack their stuff and leave. And so Peter does what seems to us like a normal act of decency, but in fact it is much more. He invites this group of Gentiles to come lodge with him for the night. We're already seeing the tide begin to shift. This is an offer that in the absence of the immediately preceding vision never would have been made. Ever. At best, in benevolence, he would have offered to put them up on his own dime at some local inn or something like that. But he invites these unclean Gentiles into the home of Simon the Tanner, where we'll learn later there are other Jewish Christians also in there. And I'm sure that night was very, very awkward. You know, I know everyone, Thanksgivings are interesting times. Everyone has probably had an experience where you're at like Thanksgiving or Christmas, and someone's there who's either not supposed to be there, or at least they came unannounced and people aren't really comfortable with them being there, and everyone kind of stares, exchange, you know, kind of furtive glances, like, what are they doing here? What is it? Are we supposed to, how do we engage them exactly? You know, what exactly are we supposed to say? Let me just eat my mashed potatoes in silence. Something like that, if I had to bet, was going on in that house that night. Because we're on the cutting edge of something brand new that was culturally taboo. And we can only imagine the kind of things going through the minds of these hosts. Given the time that they arrived and the fact that food was being prepared, it's almost certain that they ate together, that they had table fellowship together with these Gentiles. In that home. And so they set out the next morning from Joppa. And Peter brings some of his own guys along with them who will actually end up being important witnesses to what happens. See that next week. And we learn that as they enter Caesarea, Cornelius is waiting for them. And not only that, but he's assembled a great group, very large group of family and friends. Now, how he exactly was prepared for the timing of the return is not entirely clear. The best suggestion is that one of the servants was a runner. And if you were a servant who was a runner, you might deliver messages, but you would also run ahead of a party who was approaching some place to tell them, hey, everyone's, you know, back here, time to get everything in order and get things ready. But however it happens, when Peter gets there, Cornelius is definitely prepared. He meets him at the gates of his home and he falls down at his feet and worshiped him. And the Greek word here indicates almost certainly that this is posture of homage that was a carryover from Roman religious practices where one would prostrate themselves down before somebody or an object of worship, rather. And Peter, he is mortified by this, of course. Mortified by this. And it says that he lifts him up. Peter is the one who lifts him up. And he says in verse 26, stand up. I too am a man. Peter wants to make it unmistakably clear that while he serves a great God, he is a mere mortal. He is a mere mortal. He doesn't float around Jerusalem on a cloud of lightning. He is just a man who serves an amazing God. So after some further discussion here, Peter enters the house of the house, properly speaking, of Cornelius. He finds a whole crowd of people gathered, and we have to say that his first words are not particularly flattering. But they do bring into clarity the strangeness of the moment, but also the fact that Peter has finally put together the vision and the circumstances and the Spirit leading him to Cornelius' house. And so in the two critical verses of the section, we read this, and he said to them, these people assembled, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent me. See, Peter still doesn't know why he got sent. Maybe he got sent there to raise someone from the dead. He had already done that. He has no idea who he is sent. Cornelius doesn't know what's coming. All of these things progressively revealed in this story. We just know them through our third-person omniscience reading the text. But they didn't know. Of course, God showing him this was not merely through the vision, which was about clean and unclean food. But Peter has stitched it together at this point, hasn't he? He says, it was revealed to me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So somewhere, starting at meeting those Gentiles at the gate and maybe along the road, somewhere he put together that the vision was about food, but it wasn't merely about food. It was about food, but it wasn't merely about food. It was a picture and an indicator of something far more glorious that God was doing. Far more glorious. Its ultimate import was that those who were once unclean and profane Gentiles are no longer such. And that is very good news for you and me. What God had promised long ago was coming to fruition in large scale right in front of Peter's eyes. And so whatever we might conclude about the one of the seven appointed to care for the Hellenistic widows, remember the kind of the proto-deacons, if that's what you want to call them, he was actually a proselyte. So people say, well, he was actually the first Gentile convert. Then it's, well, no, it's actually the Ethiopian eunuch. Whatever you want to say about those things, as appetizers or previews of sorts, it's very, very obvious in this passage, considered in the whole, not just this first half, that this is where the Gentiles have definitively assembled to hear the good news as a category for the first time. Okay? We don't have to draw the boxes real clean, and we can just tell the story how Acts tells it. But what the story tells here is this is the first time where you have a group of Gentiles, and it is going to Gentiles, plural, collectively, all assembled to hear what he has to say. And they don't know what he has to say yet. Cornelius doesn't know. He said, we're here to hear all that you've been commanded to say. And so Peter tells them why he came. Cornelius gives a recap of why he sent for him. Remember, Luke's third-person narration says it was an angel of God, but Cornelius, he didn't know that. At least that's not how he described it. When his own version of the story, look what he says. He says, a man in bright clothing. Just a man in bright clothing. Man in bright clothing showed up, told me to do this. I obeyed. He stood before him, gave these instructions. And so Cornelius concludes in verse 33. He says, here we are. We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And boy, were they about to receive so much more than they ever imagined. Because God has promised and God has worked and God has been at work, and the risen Lord has abolished the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles according to the promises. What will that look like? Well, you have to come back next week to see how these promises are applied. But in our concluding moments together, I want to talk about Peter's dividing lines and ours as a singular point of application. We look at the dividing lines that were torn down for Peter related to food, but not merely to food, also to people as categories. I want to look at those and how that relates to the lines that we draw in the sand when we functionally render those whom God has declared clean in Christ unclean. As we already mentioned, God had done something. We see a hint of this in Mark's gospel. Mark gives an editorial comment on what Jesus says. In chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not from his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Then you have a parenthesis, Mark's editorial comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. So Mark is saying that is the implications of what Jesus says here in his editorial comment. If whatever goes into a person cannot defile, it follows that food cannot defile because food goes into someone, and those things that are incapable of defiling are going to be clean. Jesus was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling a law. And fulfilling the law has a dual component to it in the New Testament. One, the fulfillment of the law is bringing it to its telos, or its appointed end. But that end has the second part is a terminative nature to it. Kind of like when you pay off your mortgage you reach the goal of your payment, but now then the obligation is discharged. That's the idea. It is bringing it to its determined, appointed end that is terminative. It's because he was working to accomplish something much greater that we heard about from Isaiah 56, breaking down this barrier that divided his people and the nations. The dividing wall of hostility with his own death and resurrection, like we heard in the second reading in Ephesians chapter 2, making one new man out of the two. And so these implications, the understanding that all foods were clean and that therefore all people were clean, were very obviously not yet grasped by Peter at this time. Very obviously. The story didn't make any sense if Peter already understood this. He clearly didn't. We can ask questions like, well, why didn't that get revealed at Pentecost? Or why didn't Jesus tell them about that while he appeared to them over, you know, period of days after the resurrection? We don't know. Wasn't God's timing. This is the moment. This is the moment where this is particularly revealed. They were still learning things about the nature of the kingdom. And we're going to still see that there's debate and discussion. Even when we get to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem councils, where we are going to see some more discussion as God continues to reveal things. And so we find him being told that God had in fact declared things that were once unclean, clean. And as a result, he should not be making dividing, fellowship-severing distinctions among those who are actually part of the body of Christ. And that reality forces us to stare at where we draw lines in the sand within the body of Christ that functionally serve to section them out as second-rate Christians at very best, and questionably, Christians at all. But on what account? On account of Scripture? In some cases, perhaps yes. I want to be clear that there are genuine lines that have to be drawn because truth matters. Distinctions, real distinctions, do have to be made because truth matters. And what is clean and unclean needs to be proclaimed. No one should be ashamed about that. Scripture has drawn lines, and we do not have the ability to compromise those boundary lines, and we are called to exercise discernment in the church. But in many other cases, in fact, I would say many more cases, the lines we draw aren't there any more than Peter saying it was unlawful to visit someone from another nation. So the word translated unlawful there is an interesting word. It's not anamos. It's not anamos, which is not lawful or against the law. It's a word that refers to ancient prescription or custom. Ancient prescription or custom. I have to say that besides the picture of the sheet dropping down that I felt embarrassed for understanding for 35 years, this point right here was the single most shocking to me. According to what law was it unlawful to visit someone from another nation? Answer, not the Mosaic law. It's nowhere in there. Do you know that? It's nowhere in there. It is nowhere in there. The Mosaic law forbids eating unclean foods eaten by Gentiles and adopting many of their practices, particularly their religious practices, but nowhere does it say that Jews could not eat with or visit the homes of Gentiles. That developed as a part of Jewish tradition and culture. Culture. It became a litmus test drawn in the sand by people who had theological justification for it, sure. They didn't want to become unclean. In fact, you remember in John 18, those who arrested Jesus, they didn't want to go into the praetorium. It says they did not go in there because they didn't want to be unclean so they could take the Passover the next day. This was an ingrained belief. I just don't want to risk it. I could touch a Gentile who had touched a dead animal. I could accidentally come in contact with some food. So it's just as a best practice, it's just not going to happen, and therefore it's unlawful for it to happen. That's not what the text of the Old Testament says. It wasn't a line that was actually drawn by God, even if it was drawn by people who were taking a safe rather than sorry approach to things. The application, what is the application? And what am I telling you all this? What's the application? The application is simply a question. It's a question that I can't answer for you. It's a question that you've got to ask yourself and attempt to answer. And that is, where you draw lines within the body of Christ where Christ hasn't actually drawn them, even if you feel real strongly about them. And let me clarify what I mean by drawing a line. I mean that you are functionally unwilling to fellowship with certain people because, one, you are afraid you will be looked down upon by people in church culture or subculture that you favor. But more specifically, you think that as a result, they are half-baked, half-rate Christian compromisers. Maybe they're technically in the kingdom. Maybe they're in. But they aren't to be entertained. They aren't to be entertained. Where do you draw lines of disfellowship where Scripture hasn't drawn them? I don't know. But let me give you a couple of examples. A couple of candidate examples to think about as you walk out of here. And I'm only going to give a couple. There are many, many, many more. What about people of different political persuasions? Did y'all notice there is some political polarity in our country? Have y'all discerned that? I feel like there's some bipartisan tension going around these days. But can I tell you how many Christians I have met who want nothing to do with other Christians who think differently on matters of government welfare or immigration policy or gun control? Here's the sad reality. There's a lot of Christians, I've met them, you know them, maybe you are one of them, who would far rather have fellowship with unbelievers who agree with them politically than believers who don't. Is that you? If so, what are you doing? Why do those things have such a grip on you that you would draw lines and disfellowship Christians because of that? What kind of tribalism have you succumbed to? What about different theological persuasions? I was listening to one pastor not too long ago who considered Arminians barely Christians. He even described it in that language. I guess it's possible for someone to so misunderstand their salvation and still be in the kingdom of God, but it's hard to see how. I wonder how John Wesley would have thought hearing that. If you don't have room for John Wesley in your friend group or at your dinner table, that's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. And it doesn't matter how wrong that you think they are. I'm 100% convinced that they are wrong on their doctrine of salvation. But that's irrelevant for them coming to my table. I forgot to give this example. I'll go back. I missed it. I was talking with a Christian, a couple of years ago now. We were serving together, and he offered up that he was very sympathetic to socialism. And inside, I chuckled, I'll admit, because everywhere it's ever been tried, it's been an abysmal failure. But guess what? This man loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. And the fact that I personally thought that he had some very funny and even damaging political views, that guy has a seat at my table. He gave me the shirt off his back. He loved Jesus Christ. And I disagreed strongly with him about, but I'm not drawing lines where Jesus didn't draw them, brothers and sisters. And you shouldn't be either. You don't have room for someone like John Wesley in your friend group or at your dinner table. That's a problem. And that's one thing that our current Sunday school series is designed to weed out. It really is. It is designed to show the width. For some people, those who are like truly faithful in America right now are just like this tiny little sliver. There's only this thumbnail, tiny end of the thumbnail piece of people who are kind of really faithful, and everyone else are kind of compromisers, half-rate, barely in, if in at all. What about Christians who have different perspectives on things like schooling children or being a self-sustaining homesteader? Read an argument just the other day. Christians should be self-sustaining homesteaders and be growing all your own food. Is that you? Do you grow your own food? Are you self-sustaining? If not, you probably wouldn't be friends with this guy. What about women working outside the home? Again, I'm sad to say that I'm aware of Christians who simply do not want to have meaningful association with other Christians who have different perspective on these things. They've drawn these lines. There is just something about these kinds of things that for them are these badges of faithfulness. It's like these little litmus tests, almost like a token issue. And that for them, really extending the right hand of fellowship in those cases to people who from their perspective don't have these badges is just for them not a practical option. It just doesn't feel right. Let me give you one example, and this one is maybe the most challenging. What about people who have sinned against you and have asked your forgiveness? They've already sought and received forgiveness from Christ, who's cleansed their hearts by the blood of Jesus. They've sought your forgiveness as well. But for some reason, it's not that you're just struggling, it's that you're unwilling. And it really isn't even that you're working towards reconciliation and it's difficult because of what happened. That's not it, but you've essentially just kind of canceled them. In your mind, they are functionally cut off. When you think of them, you don't even think of them as a full person. You remember them as that person who did this. You reduce all of who they are to one singular act. And as a result, no matter what steps they've taken towards reconciliation, you're not going to have anything to do with them. Again, there's not really even an effort or a desire. And is that you? And if it is, let me just ask, what does it say about you? Ask yourself the question. You say, yeah, it is. Then what does it say about you? Why is it for you that table fellowship with that person is simply off the table? Pun very much intended, despite the fact that God has accepted them and declared them clean. What's your problem? What do you need to do about the lines that you have drawn? For your own reasons, sure. Yeah, I've never met someone who hadn't drawn a line like that who has no reason. Everyone's got reasons. But nevertheless, lines that undercut union with Christ who has made us clean. We must be discerning people. We have to be wise. There are lines to be drawn. There's sin to be called out. There's foolishness to be observed and corrected. But we need to be very, very, very careful that we are not functionally rendering unclean what God has declared clean. My encouragement from this text is not to render repulsive and unacceptable what God has not declared as such because it fits your brand better or because you have some kind of psychological holdup, something that you're not willing to work through. And this requires humility. It requires humility and in some cases, the willingness to feel uncomfortable, just like Peter did standing in that house. The question is, are you willing to do it? Are you willing to ask yourself the hard questions about where you draw lines and say, do I draw this line? Does the Scripture draw this line? And am I cutting people off from fellowship in light of unity in Christ when really the problem at this point is me? The result of doing so will be a beautiful unity and a building up of the kingdom of God that will only make our local church stronger. And so let's pray for the humility and wisdom to diagnose our own hearts, to have friends who will speak kindly but bluntly into our lives so that we can see this reality lived out in unity. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful as Gentiles sitting here in this room that in Christ we are unclean. That those united with you have been cleansed by you. We're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to participate in the mission, to have a new name, new hopes, new dreams, new promises, new identity. And so, Lord, as we consider where we have drawn lines and adopted attitudes, even that are unjustified, for whatever reason, would you help us repent of those things, take some concrete action, and give us the wisdom and the humility to discern the difference between what we think is wisdom and what actually is. Be gracious, please, in Christ.